Welcome back to our next session here of Faithful to Truth in an Age of Tolerance. Now, this is not material nobody can understand. It's not that deep or anything, but it's stuff we don't normally talk about. Epistemology is the study of how we know things. How do we know what's really true? And this is sort of the field we're going to wade into and just kind of get our feet in the water, because there are a couple of concepts I want to introduce that we're going to apply in the next couple of weeks as we look at how to defend truth. If we're going to defend truth, we need to know what it is. In general, what do we mean when we talk about what is true? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We have been talking about the fact that we're in an age of tolerance. You see this bumper sticker everywhere, coexist, or the one we've looked at a couple of times that says tolerance with the same kind of figures. And coexist, if it meant simply, like ancient philosophers even, or some of the more up-and-coming philosophers at the Enlightenment argued that tolerance or coexistence simply meant being gracious with one another, realizing that our beliefs are different, and yet we're going to at least be kind to one another and try to understand one another's positions. If that's what it means, that's fine. But coexist has come to mean I'm not satisfied unless you agree that my position is just as valid as yours, and that's how we get along. And we can't live that way when we're dealing with a scripture that says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel is a very elitist kind of idea. Embracing the gospel of Christ is the only way to salvation. And so when you're dealing with that, you can't have coexistence. Sometimes you will have contradiction. And that's what we began to look at last week. If we're going to be faithful to the truth, it's not enough just to say, I believe the truth for myself and hold on to it. We also have to stand up for the truth. And sometimes that means we must contradict. I told you last week that I'm taking this title from a book by Andy Rassman. He's not a scholar. He's an apologist by hobby, I guess you could call him, but a really smart school teacher who puts together a book on a popular level with this title, challenging the notion that every one of us could challenge here tonight, which is that all we're doing is going to the same place, just going on different roads. And he's just standing up and saying what so many people are thinking. We can't just all be right at the same time. To contradict means to deny the truth of a claim, especially by offering a counterclaim in its place. In simple English, it means being able to say, that is false, but this is true. That's what you never hear anymore. No, that's wrong, but this is right. When it comes to some things, such as in politics and sciences and this sort of thing, you hear this. But when it comes to religious truth, who knows? Your way is just as good as mine. But as believers in Christ, we are called to graciously and lovingly, yet passionately at times, contradict, not simply to coexist. And so last week we talked about contending for the truth. We introduced it with the idea that this is a spiritual battle. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, that we walk in the flesh. We are not waging war according to the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We're human beings. We're alive. We breathe air. But we don't wage war according to the flesh. This battle is not something that depends upon us and what we can do to persuade people ultimately. It is a battle that is of the Lord. And so he says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It's language we talked about last week that would be used in a siege. He's actually talking about siege engines coming in and pulling down the walls. We looked at that hymn that says, hold the fort, stay in, Christ is coming, hold on until he comes. But that's not what Paul is talking about we should be doing. We're not in the stronghold just holding on until Christ comes. We're storming the stronghold. We're trying to do what he says here, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And you can't do that unless you contradict. So, for a couple of weeks, we're going to go forward a little bit with this idea of contradiction, realizing foundationally that at the end of the day, the battle is the Lord's, and we'll never persuade anybody with our arguments. Yet at the same time, we're called to give an answer for what God has given to us in his word. And so we're going to address the idea of defending the truth. And you have this handout here, and I've got several blanks for you to fill in. And we will, at the end of this time, Lord willing, understand a little bit more about what is truth. It's a way to think about truth. And there are several ways we could talk about truth, but this is one way for us to simply think about what is true and what is not. Now, first of all, the meaning of truth. The meaning of truth. What do we mean when we talk about truth? Truth is an observation that we make about what is real. There's a definition for you for tonight. Truth is an observation we make about what is real. Now, these observations we make about what is real can be expressed in declarative statements called propositions, which are able to be judged as true or false. So, what is truth? Truth is just an observation we make about reality, an observation we make about what is real. We can take these observations that we make about what is real and turn them into statements that people can point at and judge whether or not they're true. We call these statements propositions. Now, with that in mind, let's look at a couple of very simple propositions as illustrations. My eyes are blue. That's a proposition. Is that true or false? Yeah. Mom, do you know? They're blue. Oh, no, I'm terribly hurt. No, she says she thinks they're hazel. I think they're blue. How many of you know your eye color? How many of you have seen your eyes? No, you haven't. You've seen a representation of your eyes in a mirror. You may have seen your eyes in a picture.
I have actually seen my eyes.
Okay. I believe you, okay? Yes. Okay. There are a few people who have seen their eyes, all right? But most of you have not. You're going on secondhand evidence of what your eyes actually look like. Okay? And you, when you see them in a mirror, you're seeing them backwards, aren't you? You're seeing them reversed. Do I really look like that? Yeah, you do. Sorry. But when you see a picture, they're the right way. Okay? So, yes, you can answer this proposition and judge whether or not it corresponds to reality. Your eyes are blue. All eyes are blue. Is that true or false? That's false, because we know there are people with different color eyes. It does not correspond to reality. And we face propositions every day. My truck is faster than your Jeep. Now, is this something that we could test? Is this something we could verify? Okay, yes. So we could maybe prove the truth of this proposition, all right? Our school meets accreditation standards. This book is 1.5 inches thick. All I have to do is get out a measurement, a yardstick or a ruler, and measure it. But then the question is the measurement accurate? Is this ruler accurate? There was a boy who came in and told his mom, "Mom, I'm 7 feet tall." And she said, "What do you mean you're 7 feet tall?" He said, "Yeah, I measured myself. Well, let me see." And he brought out a ruler that he had made himself. It was 1 foot, and according to his measurement, he was 7 feet tall. But that's not an accurate measurement. 1.5 means something. John shot Abe, okay? So we go to a court of law, and we try to determine whether or not John shot Abe, all right? And, of course, this corresponds to a very famous historical shooting of Abe Lincoln by John Wilkes Booth. And, of course, there was a big debate about that, and they convicted him. Was there a conspiracy? There's all kinds of questions that surround this. And just because somebody shoots somebody, are they guilty of murder? No. You have to prove motive. Was it self-defense? Was it manslaughter? Was it accidental, you see? And so this is a statement of reality, but or a statement of what I observe, but does it correspond to reality? And these kinds of propositions, formal and informal, are tested all the time. And truth is whether or not this proposition, this statement, corresponds to what is real. So how do we know if our propositions are true? First of all, do they correspond to reality? Just like I've been saying. Do they correspond to reality? Grutheis, who's writes a really thick but easy to understand book on apologetics, it's really fabulous, says, a belief or statement is true only if it matches with, reflects, or corresponds to the reality it refers to. That's how we know something is true. So, this correspondence theory of truth, which is what it is called, is based upon several observations. So we're going to talk about the correspondence theory of truth. When I talk about the correspondence theory of truth, I simply mean, does our proposition correspond to reality? That's what that refers to. First, truth depends on facts. Truth depends upon facts. Or we put it this way, facts are what make something true. Facts are what make something true. Now, hold on. This is going somewhere. This is very important. We could go off on another rabbit trail and say, well, how do you establish facts? Okay, I realize that. This is very simplified. But when it comes to the end of the day, determining whether your eyes are blue, for instance, comes back to facts. And facts make something true. And that's important because it means that truth exists outside of ourselves. And that is essential to understand. We cannot make something true. We can't just decide whether it's true or not. It either is true or not. It's just whether or not we recognize correctly the truth of a statement or the truth of an observation. So truth exists outside of ourselves. And if we could understand that we are simply trying to discern what God has already said is true or false, then that gets us way down the road. And this really flies in the face of much that is going on in the culture today. So truth exists outside of ourselves. I have examples here, okay? What I'm illustrating with these examples is that we can't make something true. We can only discern whether or not it is true. And I'll just give you, use math, for example. It's really simple to understand. There's a lot of really simple illustrations we can use that correspond to something bigger, a bigger proposition. So these are very simple things, but they might help to cement the truth. Okay, so first of all, if I showed you these numbers, this number series, what would come next? Okay, 16. Why? Do you see the pattern there? Okay, just by twos. That's pretty easy, right? Yeah, they see it. You think we're stupid? All right, well, let's look at this next one, okay? What comes next? No. You were thinking they were prime numbers. But they're not prime numbers. No. No. 46. That's correct. Who said that? You win the door prize. Okay? We're adding one, then two, then three, then four, then five, then six. You add a higher number every time. Okay? There's a pattern there though. And if you study it long enough, if you look at the evidence long enough, you can come to the right conclusion. What would go here? How do you know? Yeah, there's not enough evidence. There's not enough evidence here. Okay, so let's add some. No, because it starts with 1, so it can't be 10, 20. No? 11. No? No. What is it, Barbara? Barbara's got it. Four, right? Yep. These are the squares. That's all. Yeah. 1 times 1 is 1. 2 times 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. 4 times 4 is 16. Okay, these are just the square roots. That's all. And we could keep going, right? You all got that, right? Okay. All right. Okay, you're just making sure I knew what I was talking about. Okay, all right. Okay, so here's the idea. We're trying to figure out, based on evidence, and some things are very easy to look at. What color are my eyes kinds of questions. And we can fill in the blank very easily. But others We have to study the evidence longer, and sometimes we don't have all the pieces of the puzzle, and so we can't figure things out. Do you realize that there are things in the Bible that we really don't have figured out 100% if we're honest with ourselves, because God hasn't chosen us to give us every piece of the puzzle? Maybe we can't even understand all the pieces of the puzzle. And so, once again, truth is not based on whether I can make it true. It's whether or not simply I can recognize what God has already said is true or false. I'm just looking at evidence. You've done these before. We're not going to do this, by the way. But you've done these puzzles before, these Sudoku puzzles. They were all the rage a while back. I don't have it, how many of you got caught up into that at all? Oh, well, sorry. I used to like doing these. But it's just, you just have to go by process of elimination, by reading the evidence. This is another interesting example. I just simply took out the punctuation in this sentence. To see if you punctuate it the right way, it actually makes the sense. It's kind of an odd sentence, but it still makes syntactical sense. Can you supply punctuation in your mind to make it come out right? Okay. John, where Jim had had the benefit of being the right answer. See? Okay. Yeah, that's what I meant. See, it's kind of an odd sentence anyway, but it does make syntactical sense now. All right? So again, all we're doing is looking at evidence, but we're not sure what the conclusion is until we have the blanks filled in for us. There's a lot of things like that we're not 100% sure of, but there is an answer to that. Now, we have to judge whether or not our propositions or truth claims correspond to reality by this little thing called critical thinking. Critical thinking. That doesn't mean going around criticizing things all the time. Although people who study this kind of thing for a living probably do that if they're honest with people. Or they're just evaluating everything more than people feel comfortable with. But critical thinking is simply saying, okay, is that true or not? Thinking through things, looking at the evidence, thinking about what the scripture says, drawing inferences from that as a Christian. Critical thinking is a process of testing propositions by questioning whether or not they correspond to the evidence. When somebody says something to you, does it correspond to the evidence? Let me ask you this question. Somebody comes up to you and they say to you, God does not exist. And they don't say anything else. What goes through your mind? Okay, you're wrong. Is that it? You're weird. You're weird. Okay.
My thing is, you wish.
You wish. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a great thing to think. There is no God. You wish there were no God by the way you live. That's exactly right. What else goes through your mind? Okay. Can't you read the evidence? Okay. Look around you. Brother Bob?
Why?
Why? Okay. All right. Okay.
You also think you're in trouble, Buster.
Yeah, you're in trouble. Okay. Okay. Okay, Barbara?
I start thinking of things that might convince them that they're missing.
Okay, what could convince you then? The why question is really good, by the way. Why don't you believe there's a God? Generally speaking, and I wouldn't just make this carte blanche claim that is true everywhere you look with every person. But it seems to me, based on things that the scripture says about the way sinful man thinks, and based on anecdotal studies of people and examples and that kind of thing, that people don't come to the conclusion there is no God and then start ordering their lives because of that. Oftentimes, at least in a culture where God is being taught in churches and that kind of thing, usually people get into lifestyles that deny God. They start getting into moral problems, and they start trying to, weaken their conscience in one level. They feel bothered about this, but they do it enough, and they get rid of the guilt. And pretty soon, they've got this lifestyle built for them, constructed for them, in which the entrance of God would not fit at all. In fact, it would bother them. You wish there is no God. And you cannot sustain this lifestyle and still believe in God for very long without getting rid of one or the other. You've got to come to terms with that somehow. You've got to find some kind of balance. So you've either got to invent a kind of God that would be okay with everything you're doing or everything you're believing, or you have to jettison him altogether. And when somebody says there is no God, that's a good question. Well, why have you come to that conclusion? Which would lead to, hopefully, a really good discussion about why God does not exist in their mind. But you have to test the proposition. You have to ask questions about it. You have to compare it to something. Well, what about all the evidence, for instance? That's a way to test that proposition. And so we need to talk about testing propositions, all right? There's propositions that will come out in the election. We'll get those this fall, but we'll also get them in a couple of years when the presidential election comes out. You know, they'll be tracking for a year and a half, probably. There's already names of people that apparently are going to be elected as the next president, they already do that. People, I don't know, must get paid a lot of money to do these polls, but there'll be a candidate that comes out, and he's 52%, and the next candidate's 42%, and so candidate A is going to win the election. There's your proposition. Candidate A will win the election. Well, that proposition can be tested after the election, obviously. But they'll be debating that kind of thing. They'll be testing those kinds of propositions again and again. And if you listen and think through it with this mind frame about truth, what you're doing is always asking, well, why do you think that? And there's a way to test these sort of things. On your handout here, I don't have this on the screen, but on the handout, there's a lot of questions that you can ask when propositions are launched, when propositions are stated. So A, look at the bottom of there, page 2. Is this claim the most plausible conclusion based on the evidence? Does the evidence support this? Does this claim take all of the evidence into account? Is this claim being fair with the evidence? If this claim is true, then what else should be true? Is this claim consistent with other claims that I already know to be true? Why would this person making this claim want me to believe it? By the way, that's a really good question for you to always ask yourself, okay? Why would somebody want me to believe this is true? It's very revealing. Is there any ulterior reason I want to believe the claim? And you can go on and on and on with these kinds of questions. But we're testing these propositions. Here is the, as far as it goes for a lot of people who just reject Christianity, Christians are jerks, therefore God does not exist, all right? Totally does not follow. But this is the kind of thinking that you'll often see on the street. What about the proposition, the sun revolves around the earth? This was held for a long time by people. In fact, the church itself, speaking of the Catholic Church back in the day, was against anyone deciding otherwise. They had the earth at the middle of everything, and the sun and all the planets revolving in perfect harmony, expressing the beauty of God all the way around the earth year after year. But now the proposition, the sun revolves around the earth, is that true or false? False. How do you know? Observations. Whose observations? Have we been far enough away from the earth to be able to see the earth revolving around the sun? Has anybody in history been far enough away to watch this? No. Okay. If you've seen that, it's only been in the movies. Okay. You might have seen that kind of thing.
Pathway of the planets.
Galileo, Copernicus. Okay, all right. The starry messenger. Because of the other observations we've seen in the heavens, it can't possibly be true that they're revolving around us. It must be the other way around. That's simply put. I don't understand it either. But they are able to tell, because of the patterns of the planets and so forth, what is really going on. And, of course, history and science have taught it. If you go into this field, you'll learn all the right answers for that. But we really are dependent upon somebody else's knowledge for this, aren't we? The earth is billions of years old. There are Christians today and non-Christians who believe this proposition is true. And this is a hugely debated proposition today. This food is good.
That would be a subjective statement.
It's an opinion.
Okay, is it?
No. It's not what the advertisers tell us.
Okay. That's a good question. Well, what does Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4? Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He's talking to people who are saying you're not supposed to eat certain foods. Paul says every food is good, as long as it's given by God. For us. So it depends on what we mean by good. I don't mean good tasting here. I mean, is it right? When God created the world, what did he pronounce upon the world? It's what? It's good and very good. There is intrinsic value in the things that God has created. We don't have to make it good. It already is good. We can make it bad. We can change its use and change its nature sometimes. But what God has given to us is good. How do I know that? The Bible tells me so. That's the only reason I know. And does that correspond to reality? There's the question we'll have to come to ultimately. All right? So here is one of the most debated objections against the existence of God in philosophical history. It really is the atheists' only offensive attack. They can deny a lot of things that we say about Christianity, but if they have one chance to send a volley at us offensively, proving that our God cannot possibly exist, this is it. You say your God is all-powerful. You say your God is all-knowing. You say that your God is all-good. He's omnibenevolent. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnibenevolent. He's all-good. But evil exists in the world. Therefore, God does not exist. Because if he was all-powerful, he could stop the evil, right? And if he was all-knowing, he would know about the evil. And if he was all-good, he wouldn't want it to happen. Now, either God's not all-powerful, he can't do anything about it. Or he's not all-knowing, he can stop it, but he doesn't know that it's going on. He's ignorant of it. Or he's powerful enough to stop it, and he knows it's going on, but he just doesn't care. Evil, apparently, challenges all those definitions of God. And by the way, this goes all the way back to Epicurus, who says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? And I saw a Successories poster not too long ago that says the same thing, and the title is Atheists Winning Since 300 BC. Well, not so fast. Because, therefore, God does not exist does not have to be the conclusion here. I'm going to test this proposition if somebody gives this to me. I'm going to say, look at the evidence and draw another conclusion. I will admit A, B, C, and D. But let's draw another conclusion. Let's draw a second E. Therefore, God must have a morally sufficient reason to allow evil. God obviously has a reason for this, and the reason is good because God is good. And it's something that is in his control because he's all-powerful. And it is something that is very wise because God is all-knowing. What's the objection then? Well, there is no morally sufficient reason for God to allow evil. There can't be. Aha, this is where the debate goes then. Because now we're going to debate on whether or not God has a good reason to allow evil. And that is a whole other discussion than whether or not God exists. You don't think there's a morally sufficient reason for God to allow evil? I can think of several. And then you can keep talking about this discussion. But I'm pushing back. I'm challenging the proposition hear about evil. And by the way, before the end of the summer, if time allows, if we have enough sessions for it, there's several things I want to go through and take what we're doing here and look at one issue. For example, we brought up the whole idea that monogamous marriage is being challenged. Marriage between a man and a woman and for life is crumbling before our eyes. And all kinds of laws are coming out now and setting up a whole new order of what manhood and womanhood is. And I want you to see what are the... There are Christians who are saying God is fine with homosexuality in the church and the Bible never condemns it and so forth. I want you to see what text they're reading, how they're interpreting those texts, and what the answer is. Because our reaction to that is, no way. I mean, it's right here. I mean, read Romans 1. I mean, read all these other passages. I want you to see how they're reading these passages so that you know how to answer and respond graciously and lovingly and yet with tenacity. This is what God says, and it hasn't changed. That's just one example. And one of them I think that we need to go through is this whole problem of evil. Evil exists. That is an issue. It really is. But there's a biblical answer for that. And so we'll pick this up a little bit later, Lord willing. So, continuing your notes then, believers are encouraged to do this sort of thing. We're encouraged to practice critical thinking in the New Testament. And I'll give you an example of this. We're reading from the King James tonight, where 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you in meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Now notice here, he says, be ready to always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Notice you've got here giving an answer and the idea of reason there. The word answer here is actually the Greek word apologia, which is where we get our word apology from. You know, we talk about the whole field of apologetics, which is being able to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. That's where this comes from. We are told in Scripture, be ready to apologize for, in the sense of contending, contradicting, saying, you may believe that, but I don't think that corresponds to reality. This is what I believe, and this is what the Bible says, and this matches what we see in the world. And this makes sense. It's not, again, that we're going to convince them with some crafty argument, but our beliefs are arguable. They're reasonable. And we need to give the impression that they're reasonable. The word apologia is used to describe Paul's defense or answer for his beliefs in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. When Paul talks about standing before Festus and the others when he gave his defense for his gospel, this is the word that's used of him. Paul did this kind of thing all the time. And the Scripture calls us to do it as well. Last week we looked at this text, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's not our thoughts he's talking about. Those are the false thoughts, the false attacks on the gospel that we are confronted with. And so imagination here is this word that means a reasoned argument against something. And there are a lot of examples of this. Jesus does this. For example, Matthew 22, if you want to see Jesus in action, giving apologia, giving apology for his beliefs, this is the chapter in Matthew's gospel where at the end it says, nobody dared ask him any more questions. He just sent everyone packing so thoroughly. And whenever he asked them a question, I mean, it just turned them on their heads. And you see Jesus doing this over and over again. Paul does this all through Romans, Romans 1 through 8 especially. You can see the masterful response. The proposition he was faced was with Abraham was justified by his own good works. That's what he was being told by the Judaizers, the ones who wanted to make Christians Jewish before they were believers. So Paul says, oh, is that true? Well, let's look at these pieces of evidence in the Old Testament. First of all, are you saying that Abraham can brag to God about his goodness because he worked so well? And the obvious answer in Romans 4, verse 2, where he gets this from, is no. And so he says, well, in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified because he believed. He says this in Romans 4, 3. And then he says, this doesn't sound like works. Works means that you earn it. This sounds like grace. And he references Psalm 51. Abraham had faith in Genesis 15, but his works didn't come until Genesis 17. What Paul is doing is he's going to the Old Testament, he's reading the evidence and saying, look, your proposition does not correspond to what the Bible says. And his counterclaim in Romans 4 is Abraham was justified by faith, not by his works. And it's masterful what he does there. But he challenges the proposition. He gives an answer for his own belief and shows us again and again exactly what this looks like. Now, there are some counterclaims here to what we're saying. If we're not going to have the correspondence theory of truth, we got to have something else in its place. And I'll tell you, there's multiple things we could say here, but I'll give you at least three here that are prevalent today. One is postmodernism. We've mentioned this before. Postmodernism, there are a lot of ways we can describe it, but a couple of ways that are important here. Postmodernism says there is no truth, only stories told by cultures to explain their world. You know, we have a story, don't we? We're living in a story. We're trying in the Kids for Truth class. We set it up this way, and I believe this is still going on, where we're trying to not just tell Bible stories, but we're always trying to connect the story to the bigger story. Because God began the world, and man fell, and now God is in the process of restoring humanity to himself, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where we will reign forever with Christ. And that there's a story that we're in. A postmodernist will say, well, that's just your version of the story. You don't know what the real story is. You've heard of people rewriting history all the time. That's a real favorite pastime these days, to look back and say, well, this is what really went on. This is how the country really started. This is how civilization really came about. And they have all kinds of versions of the story. How do you know that your story is right? And you know what? If you insist that your story is right, you're just trying to enslave everyone else. You're trying to make them follow your story and believe in your story as if you're better than we are. That's what you get out of postmodernism. And it's postmodern, by the way, because in modernism, we thought that our inventions and our new ideas of psychology and our new way of finding history was gonna bring us all the answers we needed for fullness of life. And there was really that idea, and it's a fascinating study. We're in a period now where we've realized that modernism doesn't have the answers, and modernism was only going to give us the answers because religion hadn't worked. And we finally ended up in human history where we're saying, okay, there's nothing that can give us truth. So we're just going to sort of trust in ourselves and trust in our own ideas and our own story. So the idea of postmodernism, the word itself doesn't really give you all this, but this is the kind of thing that it produces. Postmodernism believes that the most powerful people get to make up the stories that tell us what to believe. The most powerful people get to make up the stories that tell us what to believe. In the 20th century, and Bart Ehrman in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, is keeping this lie alive. If you were here when we did the study on how we got our New Testament, this was a major part of what I talked about. What you'll hear if you go to the secular universities today is that there wasn't just one Christianity. There were several Christianities. Several versions of what Jesus was teaching this man that was on the earth and was crucified. And the only reason that our view became the orthodox view is because we had the most powerful political people in the major cities. Rome was a huge church. Jerusalem was a huge church. Caesarea, Alexandria, Egypt. These are four huge hubs. Four huge Christian centers with powerful political figures that told everybody what to believe, and they followed them, and so their followers were obedient in finding all of the other versions and burying them or burning them and destroying them. Then they made up the story that the Orthodox way was the right way all along, you see. They just made up the story. That's what's being taught today. And so when you read your Bible, the only reason we say this is true is because this is the only story that exists. But now we're finding all these other manuscripts that show us otherwise, you know, the Gnostic manuscripts and the other versions of Christianity. You heard of the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. Now we can see what Jesus really was talking about, you know, as if that's true now. It's all about story, and this is a postmodern culture. And you will have all kinds of propositions being given to you based on this idea that it's not really something we can know. It's only what our story is and what the most popular and powerful people get to tell us. Relativism is another one, which teaches that something is true if it corresponds to what I already believe. And there's a lot of relativistic thinking. We just kind of get along, do what we feel like is good, and think that everything's going to be okay. In pragmatism, something is true if it is ultimately beneficial. We're in a culture where the most popular question is not should we, but can we? And if we can, then it must be okay, and it must be good. But those are three that challenge this idea of correspondence theory. And if we have a culture of relativism and pragmatism and postmodernism, it's no wonder that we have a culture of tolerance, because that's all you can do is just say, all right, we don't really know what's true, so we're just going to live how we think, and don't tell me I'm wrong, and I won't tell you you're wrong, and we'll all get along. That's what we're dealing with. And that's what we're talking about, being faithful to truth in this culture of tolerance. This hasn't been something that we have dealt with in Western America, in American history, until recently. And so we have to be knowledgeable about how to stand up against this kind of thinking. One more area really quickly on your handout. And here, this will take us into a whole bunch of other areas, but not tonight. Just generally speaking then, how do we know the Bible is true? There are two answers. One, from faith. We'll come a full circle to where we stopped last week. We believe the claims that the Bible makes about itself. It calls itself the Word of God. Over and over again it says, God says, thus God says. This is what God wants us to know, over and over. And at the end of the day, we are convicted about the truth of the Bible. But we also exercise the brains that God has given to us. And so there's an answer from reason. Because the propositions or truth claims of the Bible correspond to reality. And what I want to do here then, at the close, and my dad is going to come up and do this for the adults, and I'm going to take the young people out and have our own little bash. I love to hear their questions. I want to ask the question, how does the Bible correspond to reality? Think about what the Bible says. Think about the promises you claim. Think about what it teaches about history, about humanity. Think about its prophecies. Is the Bible true from the standpoint that it corresponds to what we see in the world, what we see to be real? Can we judge the Bible on that basis? Thank you very much.